Well, brethren, for the last several months, we've been working our way through a multiple-part series on the subject of biblical gender roles. And today I'd like to pick up with the next installment on this series. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's Biblical Gender Roles Part 5. Again, Biblical Gender Roles Part 5. And the last two installments, we focused specifically on the role of men, and today we're going to pick up focusing on the role of women. Now, as I've mentioned previously in this series, gender roles today in our current culture are in a state of absolute confusion. And one of the primary reasons for that is our culture has been dominated by the feminist movement for the last 40 to 50 years. And this is a movement whose stated objective has been to remove biblical gender roles from our culture, because they see it as inherently evil and oppressive. And they've gone about doing this basically, as I've mentioned, is kind of a two-pronged approach. One is basically teaching the idea that masculinity is inherently pathological. And therefore men need to be feminized, you know, for the safety of mankind. They've also then taught that basically being in a feminine role for women is inherently oppressive and leads to victimization. And therefore, women need to do the opposite as well and take on a more masculine role and compete with men for that to avoid victimization. Well, what this has done is basically result in a narrative that we often see in our culture today, you know, particularly through our entertainment system. We see it coming at us all the time, every time you turn on your TV set. It's basically a narrative that can be summed up with the phrase, man bad, woman good. Because as you know, most of your shows, you're going to see the husband and father as a bumbling idiot who messes everything up. And he's not only stupid and incompetent, they men are the perpetrators of evil, basically, as they put it. You know, whereas women, again, are oftentimes portrayed as smart and competent, but when it comes to the subject of evil, they're just the victims. Because see, the whole underlying belief of this whole narrative is basically the idea that evil exists in the world because of toxic masculinity. That means basically men are your perpetrators of evil, you know, women are therefore the victims, and they're by definition immune to evil. You know, so not only do we have then a very heretical view of human nature being taught constantly in our culture, what this does particularly as you look at the subject of biblical gender roles, as we looked at sometime last time and we'll look at again today, you know, one of the common themes that you see, particularly in terms of marriage and the role that, you know, God lays out for wives, is following the leadership of their husbands. And in other words, in submitting to male leadership. Well, if you buy into this narrative of man bad, woman good, this idea seems utterly absurd. Because what you're basically saying then is that the good gender, women, need to submit to and follow the leadership of the bad gender, men. That seems utterly ridiculous. You know, so first of all, to look at the role of women, we first of all need to realize how brainwashed our culture is into this particular idea, of how much this has skewed our perceptions and even culturally blinded us to the reality that women have human nature as well. They have the same evil hearts as men, you know, coming from the same spiritual sources and have those the same influences. And we first need to see through this and how this has affected our perceptions so that we can have an accurate look at the subject of biblical gender roles. Now, as I mentioned, the whole concept that's put across in our current culture today in terms of a theory of human nature is, again, that evil exists because of toxic masculinity. And this has caused, really, I mean, you might say a cultural blindness oftentimes in terms of how we look at these issues, and oftentimes even not even acknowledging the reality of evil when it is perpetrated by women. And let me start off giving you some examples of this. And there's way more examples than I have time to cover today. But to cover probably one of the most blatant examples of this, if you've paid attention in our culture over the last decade or two, you know, if you ever watched news shows like Dateline or 2020 or documentaries and things of that nature, you've probably seen the focus that oftentimes gets covered on the issue of what's oftentimes referred to as deadbeat dads. Now that's a legitimate problem in our society, but you'll oftentimes see it, again, on these news specials. And what they'll do is they'll be interviewing the children who were abandoned by their fathers, because this term deadbeat dad most oftentimes is used to refer to an individual, you know, who is actively involved, you might say, in the sex that creates pregnancy that comes into the world. But when it comes time then to be responsible for the children created as a result of this, they're AWOL. You know, they're nowhere to be found when it comes time to be financially, physically, and emotionally responsible for the results of their actions. You know, they're totally irresponsible at that point. That's why they were referred to as deadbeats. But what you'll see then is oftentimes the news programs will then interview the children that were abandoned, you know, kind of, especially, and they've grown into adulthood, told you about what their life was like, how this affected them, and you'll see kind of firsthand the pain that that these problems caused. You'll oftentimes also see it looked at from a systemic point of view. And what I mean by that is, you know, looking more at the statistics of how the lives turned out of the children who were abandoned, who didn't have a father figure in their lives, and the social problems that come about as a result of that. And when you see this focus, and again, I'm not denying the reality of any of this type of problem at all, but I'm saying, but when you'll see this focused on, you can easily get the perception of why is this problem so one-sided? Because what you'll see is oftentimes like, on the focus on these irresponsible men, and then the picture you get of the women involved is they're more or less being responsible. You know, they're picking up the pieces behind, you know, this man that abandoned and taking care of their children. And you kind of scratch your head and go, okay, why is it so many men are so irresponsible, but the women in general seem to be, you know, being pretty well responsible? Why is it so one-sided? Well, it isn't. Think about it like this. When you see these news specials, and again, I'm not denying the reality of this problem in any way, but there's a reason why you see the news specials and they're interviewing, you know, you might say the victims of the deadbeat dad's behavior, and why you're seeing the statistics on how their lives have turned out and such, and the social problems it's resulted in. That's because the victims of the deadbeat dad's behavior lived to tell the story. Because you can interview them because they grew up. They actually became adults and you saw the result of their life. You see, women in America who want to behave very similarly, they want to be actively and enthusiastically involved in the sex part of, you know, that creates these children, but then want to wash their hands of all responsibility of being a parent, they have an option that men don't in America. It's called abortion. Now, understand with this issue, what's happening is these women can then just choose to go to an abortion doctor, who I think is more accurately described as a contract killer, because they're basically the equivalent of a mafia hitman who's just hired to, you know, to kill someone and get them out of the way who's considered an inconvenience or a threat. You know, that's basically what's happening. You know, a woman can then go to an abortion doctor, have the doctor murder the baby, because it is murder, let's just call it what it is. And then what happens is that child quietly goes away because they're not around anymore to tell their story. You can't interview them on 2020 and find time to how this affected their life. They didn't get to have a life because they're dead. Now, it's very important to realize when you look at the subject of abortion that we have not only culturally, but we have legally defined the subject of abortion as a woman's rights issue. That's why you always hear it, you know, referred to in terms of choice. So, you know, her body, her choice, and her rights. And it's always, you know, spoken of in terms of her choice and what she wants. Now, because that is not only how it's culturally defined, that's how it's legally defined. Because literally the U.S. Supreme Court has ruled it is unconstitutional for the father to have any rights whatsoever, you know, in terms of this subject. So in other words, if the dad disagrees with his baby being murdered, there's absolutely nothing he can do about it. He is powerless to take any action to stop this. So understand, when you look at this problem of abortion, who is killing all these babies? It is the moms, because they are the only ones who have the legal rights on the subject whatsoever. Now let's get a concept of the magnitude of this problem. I'm just going to give you some rough numbers here just to get a concept of this issue. But if you look at live births in America on a, you know, in a year's time, according to the U.S. Center for Disease Control, live births in America typically average between 3.5 and 4 million in a year's time. Again, just rough numbers, and these are children, you know, not killed through abortion. Now, abortion numbers, if you include those as well, and again, depending upon whose numbers you look at and how accurate was their reporting, are typically around 1 million, if not, you know, maybe to 1 million, 1.5 million at the most. Now, let's put these together, again, just to do some rough estimates of numbers. That means you're talking about approximately 5 million pregnancies, you know, in a year's time in the U.S. Now, if 1 million to 1.5 million of those get murdered through abortion, what we're talking about is at least 20 to 25% of babies that could be born every year are murdered by their moms, the only one who had any legal rights whatsoever on the subject. So you have to understand, we don't just have a deadbeat dad problem. We have a homicidal mom problem. Because again, we have all these moms murdering their children. But look how we look at it culturally differently. See, deadbeat dads, we tend to, first of all, we universally condemn their behavior, and we at least attempt as a society to hold them accountable for their actions. Because, you know, if the mom, you know, wants to pursue him for child support to try to push him to be responsible, she can work with the Attorney General's office, who will then pursue him and even garnish his wages. I mean, that's even illegal in places like Texas, where, you know, bill collectors can't even garnish your wages, you know, in Texas, but the Attorney General's office can if child support's involved. You know, now if a deadbeat dad fights, you know, the Attorney General's office enough, he can wind up incarcerated and put in prison for this. You know, so again, this is a, you know, a legitimate problem. I mean, we have way too much of this. But as a society, we condemn them and we at least attempt to hold them accountable for their actions. Now, compare that to how we look at the subject of abortion. The homicidal moms, we don't even view as a culture, their behavior is even wrong. You know, we consider it a fundamental right of her choice. We write laws to totally protect her from even the father having a say in the matter, and we will even financially subsidize the crime through federal tax dollars. I'm sure in this past year you've heard of Planned Parenthood. They've been on the news quite a bit. They're primarily an abortion clinic, and one of the things you've probably heard is that a great deal of their funding comes from federal tax dollars. They're actually funded by our government to perpetrate these crimes. Now think about the disparity in how we look at the subject. Not only is abortion considered a fundamental right, you will oftentimes even hear, you know, women basically being characterized as heroes, you know, for doing it, because they're an empowered woman exercising their right to choose. But a dad who wants to behave the same way, he's considered a deadbeat who's irresponsible. In our culture today, you will sometimes even see women walking around wearing a t-shirt, proudly proclaiming, "I had an abortion." Or walking in a, you know, like a feminist demonstration, holding up like a picket sign type thing, you know, proclaiming, "I had an abortion." Have you ever seen a man in our culture walking around wearing a t-shirt or holding up a sign proudly proclaiming, "I'm a deadbeat dad"? Would you ever see that? No, because we condemn men for doing that. We try to hold them accountable. Women are viewed as heroes at times for doing that very thing. We are culturally blind to even acknowledging that women are capable of the same evil as men, because we have so internalized this idea of woman as victim that we oftentimes just excuse their responsibility and don't even see what's right in front of our face of what is taking place here. And it's important to realize that, not only on that subject, you oftentimes, again, hear woman synonymized with victim. You constantly hear in our culture that women always get the short end of the stick, they're always persecuted, they're always put down. But now, think about the reality of this. We have elevated a woman's choice, you know, what affects her life, literally to the point that children can be murdered and discarded if it's going to, you know, in basically negatively affect her life. We basically make laws where Amanda has no rights to even speak about whether his child is murdered if it's going to inflict upon a woman's rights. The reality is quite the opposite. We have elevated women's choices above everything is what we've really done. Now, realize it isn't just this particular subject where we're culturally blind, oftentimes, in admitting the reality that women have the same evil human nature as men. This also affects our criminal justice system. In fact, oftentimes what you'll see, if you honestly look at this subject, is that women oftentimes getting a slap on the wrist for committing the same crime that a man would do. Now, to back this up, let me share with you an excerpt from an article I pulled off of the University of Michigan School of Law's website. It was posted on November 16, 2012. The title of the article is "Professor Starr's Research Shows Large Unexplained Gender Disparities in Federal Criminal Cases." Now, I'm only going to read to you the first paragraph of this article. It's a much longer article than what I'm reading to you, but this kind of gives you a sense of where I'm going with this. Quote, "If you're a criminal defendant, it may help a lot to be a woman. At least that's what Professor Sonia Starr's research on federal criminal cases suggests. Professor Starr's recent paper, Estimating Gender Disparities in Federal Criminal Cases, looks closely at a large data set of federal cases and reveals some significant findings. After controlling for the arrest offense, criminal history, and other prior characteristics, men receive 63% longer sentences on average than women do. And women are twice as likely to avoid incarceration if convicted." See, it's not just one anecdotal story here or there. It's a systemic issue. But just to give you kind of an easy example of this, you've probably heard the name Mary Kay Letourneau. This was a story that was famous about 20 years ago. It was in the late 90s. She was a 34-year-old school teacher who initiated a sexual relationship with a 12-year-old student of hers. Now, keep also in mind, she was married at the time this was happening, and she had kids about the age of this boy as well. Well, she winds up getting pregnant as a result of the sexual relationship between them. And she does get caught for this and prosecuted. But for the statutory rape of a 12-year-old, she gets a 6-month sentence in prison, and 3 months of it are suspended. She spends literally 3 months behind bars and then is released. You know, of course, with the stipulation that she has no contact with the boy. But just literally in a matter of weeks after she's released, she's caught in the act again with the young boy and becomes pregnant again. They wind up having two daughters as a result of all of this. She's then put in prison, you know, and actually given a real sentence the second time. She was actually sentenced to 7 years in prison after that. Now, my point in all of this is realize if this was a man, you know, a 34-year-old man who played on a 12-year-old girl, we'd immediately see this as a predator, as a child molester, and we'd want to lock him up. But I remember back at the time when this story first hit the news, you know, because in the late 90s when this was kind of all over the news, of course it became a subject being discussed on the daytime talk shows. You know, and what appalled me at the time seeing this is when this story was talked about on kind of, you know, your daytime talk shows on network television, a lot of the discussions that were brought about from this was, you know, kind of along the lines of, could they have really been in love? Could it have been a real relationship? And things of this nature. Discussions you would have never even considered having this if it was a 34-year-old man and a 12-year-old girl. Because in that situation, we'd have gone, he's a child molester, lock him up, throw away the key. It was this just inability to admit that when a 34-year-old woman plays upon a 12-year-old boy, she's just as much of a child molester as a 34-year-old man who plays on a 12-year-old girl. You know, but somehow we have this cultural blindness where we want to spin it and make it more innocent and less evil if a woman does it, because we can't admit women have the same evil human nature. And see, if you honestly look at our culture, and I can give you a lot more examples than I have time for today, you'll see this all throughout our culture, where we've so synonymized woman with victim that we have trouble admitting women have the same evil human nature that men do. This concept has even bled its way into the Church of God. And let me give you a graphic example of that. Within the past year, I personally heard a sermon given by a Church of God elder, is in another organization. But this is an individual. He's not new to the ministry. He's been a career minister since the days of Worldwide. He has kids my age. I've personally met them. You know, but he was giving a sermon addressing Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 was a part of the sermon he was giving. Now, if you're familiar with those chapters, the vast majority of Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, except for just a part of chapter 6, is primarily warnings to young men, you know, to avoid immoral women. But because, you know, it's talking about adultery and just, you know, the ruin that this can do to your life if you get sucked in by an immoral woman. And I mean, and it's a graphic warning that, you know, obviously portrays the women involved as sexual predators. Because, I mean, it even refers to, you know, if you see her, you just run in the other direction. You don't toy with this. Don't let yourself get sucked in. She can reduce you to a crust of bread, as it actually says, and ruin your life. Well, this minister was talking about this, and he said he was pondering it, and I staunchly disagree with the conclusions he came to. But what he said was he was puzzled as to why would God refer to women like this? You know, why would he characterize a woman as a predator like that? Because, you know, when there's, you know, problems with sexual behavior, it's pretty much always the man, you know, that creates the problem. And why would he refer to a woman like that? So then he came to the conclusion, and he literally said this in a sermon, I personally heard it, that he decided that, well, God didn't really mean it like that. He was just personifying the problem of sexual immorality as a woman. You know, because sometimes, you know, Proverbs does at times, you know, personify things in that aspect. But he decided that that's what it was really about, because God really wouldn't be saying that about a woman. Well, first of all, I staunchly disagree with that, because if you honestly read those chapters and in the graphic details of the warnings that are given, it's very obvious that he's referring to it like that. But my point is, this illustrates how we've created a cultural blindness that we just can't admit that when women commit evil, it's just as evil as a man does it. Or we get the ideas in our head, well, it's really just men that do all this. Well, women are not like that. Well, let's test this idea. You know, he put across the idea that, you know, women are not sexual predators. That's always just men. Let's test that idea from a source that no one can argue with. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. Now, we're going to start in verse 7, but just to summarize some of the context that's led up to this. You're probably familiar with the story of Joseph. He winds up bragging, you know, in terms of his dreams in front of his brothers, not a real wise move, that they wind up throwing him in a well, you know, and then later selling him into slavery. So when he winds up at Potiphar's house, he's actually a slave. He's owned by Potiphar and his wife. And keep that in mind when we go through this story. And he's in a very vulnerable situation because he is their property. And notice here in Genesis 39 and verse 7. Now it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened that this time that Joseph went into the house to do his work, none of the men of the house was inside. And she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he was left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when he saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. And he came to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment until her master came home and spoke with him the words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to me came to me to mock me. And so it happened, I lift my voice and cried out, and he left his garment with me and fled outside." And so it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, "Your servant did to me after this manner," and his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Now, notice what we have here. This is your stereotypical scenario, what we call today sexual harassment. Now, the way you oftentimes see this, you know, portrayed like on television or in the movies, it's normally the other way around. You know, you normally have it. It's normally a man who's the perpetrator. He's, you know, in the employer, you know, or in some way in a powerful position. You know, he's like the owner of the company, or he's, you know, the manager and in a powerful position. And he has a young lady that works for him, and she's typically, you know, a young, attractive girl, and oftentimes a single mom. You know, she's in a, you know, a vulnerable situation. She has limited job skills, and she desperately needs this job, you know. And he's using the power that he has to try to coerce her into sexual activity, you know. And then if she resists that and doesn't want to go along with it, he then uses the power that he has over her to persecute her and make her life miserable. You know, and that's oftentimes how you see it. And again, I'm not denying by any means that, unfortunately, lots of men perpetrate this. But what I want you to notice here is this is the exact same scenario with the exact same details. It's just being perpetrated by a woman. Because, you know, she's in the powerful position. He's a slave. I mean, he doesn't even have the option of resigning from this job and going to find another one because he doesn't want to put up with this. No, he's owned by them. You know, there's not much he can do about this. You know, and notice that, you know, even when he doesn't go along, you know, she then persecutes him. You know, but notice also how quickly she goes from aggressive perpetrator going after him to characterizing herself as an oppressed victim. You know, when that's in her favor to persecute him. And the reason I point that out, in our culture today, if you honestly pay attention to how we oftentimes portray the role of women in our culture, you will see this illogical dichotomy that's oftentimes put across. And what I mean by that is when the subject is that's being addressed or discussed, is you might say on the positive end, It's a benefit, it's a perk, it's a, you know, it's a right, a privilege, you know, something positive that one would want to receive. What you oftentimes hear are, these are strong, independent, powerful women capable of doing anything a man can do, only better. You know, that's oftentimes how you'll hear it put across. Change the subject to where we're talking about accountability for bad choices, particularly bad choices that have, you know, really negative consequences. Or if we're talking about accountability for perpetrating evil, or even acknowledging the fact that women are capable of perpetrating evil and have the same evil hearts that men do. And oftentimes what you're going to hear is suddenly strong, independent, and powerful becomes fragile, helpless victim. You know, and suddenly that's being excused. And let me give you an example of that. As I mentioned before, when we were talking about the subject of abortion, that we have defined this subject not only culturally, but legally as a woman's rights issue. And in the U.S. today, the only person who has any legal authority, or whose opinion even matters from a legal perspective on the subject of abortion, is the mom. Nobody else counts. But I've heard it said a number of times, even when you start discussing the accountability for the ugly reality of abortion. Oftentimes I've then heard this. Well, you know, if the men in these girls' lives were just more supportive to them, and supported them more, they wouldn't have to make the unfortunate choice to have an abortion. Turn that around. Would we ever justify deadbeat dads with the same logic and say, well, you know, if the women in their lives were just more supportive, they wouldn't have to make the unfortunate choice of abandoning their children? Would anyone even make that argument, let alone accept that argument? See, you can't suddenly jump from when there is a positive side of being strong, independent, and powerful and capable of taking on anything, and suddenly when it gets to be accountability for bad choices, go, oh no, downtrodden, innocent victim, you know, who has to be protected, you know, from it. You can't logically be both. I mean, that doesn't even pass the common sense test. You know, that's an incredibly cherry-picked view of reality, you know, to try to jump between those two. You know, as a friend of mine once put it, if you pick up a stick, you pick up both sides of the stick. You know, you get both ends of it. You can't just selectively take, I want the perks, but you keep the downside. You know, it doesn't work like that. You get it all as a package. But notice also here, one of the things that Potiphar's wife did is she makes a false rape claim. You know, is what she accused Joseph of, and gets him thrown in prison for it. You know, one of the reasons I point that out also is, you know, if you ever challenge some of the, you know, rape statistics or claims of rape in this world, you know, in our current society there, it's oftentimes put across like, how dare, you know, women would never lie about a subject like that. You know, well, again, I realize that can be a very difficult subject and it can be a very traumatizing situation if a woman has been on the receiving end of that, you know, to kind of go through the legal process. But if you're going to jump in the other ditch and say you should never question anything, what you're saying is, well, women don't have deceitful human nature. You know, they would never lie about anything. Well, you know, if that word's involved, it's always the truth. You know, I mean, that's just denying the reality of what our Bible teaches us about human nature. You know, but also, as I mentioned, the subject of rape and sexual assault. Today, we have synonymized that subject with the phrase violence against women. The very phrase tells you it only goes in one direction. That men are the perpetrators, women are the victims. That's the only way that it happens. It never happens the other way around. Let's challenge that idea from a source that no one can question. Turn to Genesis chapter 19. Let's see if sexual assault is only violence against women and is never perpetrated by women. Genesis chapter 19, and we'll start reading in verse 30, but just to summarize the context that leads up to this. I'm sure you've probably heard the story of Lot and his family in Sodom, you know, when the angels come and they basically want to extract them from the city because God's going to destroy the place. You know, well, it winds up that, you know, Lot and his wife and his two daughters, you know, wind up fleeing the city after the angels kind of push them along. Well, you know, Lot's wife winds up, you know, turning back and looking behind them, which they were told specifically not to do. So she's turned into a pillar of salt. So it winds up just being Lot and his two daughters then that survived the experience and start a life outside of Sodom. Well, let's pick up the story then as to what happens next here in verse 30. Then Lot went out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him. For he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. For the firstborn said to the younger, Our father is old, and there was no one on the earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that he may preserve lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lied with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Now, please take note of that. He's so out of it, he doesn't know when she arrives or when she leaves. He is too out of it to consent. You know, this isn't a situation where he had, you know, a couple too many drinks and he's still making conscious decisions, but bad decisions because it's under the influence of alcohol. That's not the case. This is our modern day, you know, our modern day equivalent would be giving someone Rohypnol, you know, and then taking advantage of them when they're too out of it to defend themselves. That's exactly what is happening here. And now pick up in verse 34. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that he may preserve the lineage of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Here we have two counts of predatory rape perpetrated by women. It's not just violence against women. Women can perpetrate the same thing. Now, let me address an argument. I've even heard this in the Church of God in my life growing up. You know, when this story would be referred to, it's kind of, you know, they kind of quickly try to justify or spin this a little more positive by using this argument and say, well, you have to understand that these girls thought that they were the only ones that had survived and they needed to, you know, they needed to repopulate the earth. So that was their motivation. And, you know, it's not as bad as it seems. Okay, if you're willing to make that argument, turn it around and see how you feel. You know, let's just, for argument's sake, turn the situation around. And let's assume that it's Lot who decides, you know, well, we're the only ones that are, you know, still around, and we need to repopulate the earth and have more children. And, well, I know my daughters won't voluntarily have sex with me, so I just know what. I'll get them so drunk they don't know what's going on, and when they're too out of it to even know what's happening, I'll just forcibly rape them. And then he perpetrates that twice. Do you feel the same way to justify that? Or are you more likely offended and appalled at the very idea of trying to justify and put a good face on several counts of predatory rape when a man perpetrates it? Okay, if you feel that way and if a man does it, why is it any different when a woman perpetrates it? Why is it any less evil or somehow more innocent when a woman commits the same crime? It isn't. Because see, we have just so synonymized woman with victim in our culture that we have literally become culturally blind to holding women accountable for their actions, or sometimes even acknowledging the fact that women have the same evil human nature that men do. Because again, remember, the underlying idea behind this feminist narrative of man bad, woman good, is that evil exists because of toxic masculinity. You know, and that means that not only justifies the whole logic of we've got to feminize men, you know, for the safety of mankind, it by definition means that women are immune. And that is not only wrong, it is absolute heresy. Now, let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. We're going to cover kind of a familiar human nature scripture here. But what I want you to see here is this, first of all, start with what the Bible tells us is the reason that evil exists in the world. And let's understand that it's everybody. It's not just half the population. It's Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So this tells us why evil exists in the world. because we're inherently evil as human beings. Through Satan's influence, we have evil hearts, and we're motivated by selfishness and lust and greed and violence and all manner of carnal, you know, thoughts and behaviors, because this is what Satan's influence does to us if we don't constantly fight this. Now, it comments here that this is, you know, the heart of man. Realize he's referring to mankind. You know, he's not referring to saying, well, you know, it's just those toxic masculine men that have that problem. And women, well, they're sugar and spice and everything nice, you know, and they don't have evil hearts. Because, see, Paul tells us in great detail, he's very clear about the fact that there are no exceptions to this rule, that this is all of us. This is across the board. We all have the same evil heart that creates the same evil. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and again, we're going to look at another common human nature scripture here. We'll start in verse 9. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way, and they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With the tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and in the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now notice how many times he specifically states, there are no exceptions. This is everybody. This is all of mankind that has these issues. You know, when we read these human nature scriptures, realize we can't put an asterisk next to it and say, well, you're only talking about half the population. It's just those evil men that do that. Well, women would never do that. They would never commit domestic violence. You know, they would never abandon their children. They would never be sexual predators and molest young boys. They would never commit rape, because that's just evil things that men do. Well, but women are always sweet. They're always the victim. You know, no, that's not how it works. I mean, yes, don't get me wrong. Women can be victimized by men. Men can be victimized by women too. But because we both have the same evil heart. And we have to face that reality if we're going to look at this subject honestly and get rid of this constant narrative that always tells us, well, it's just men that are bad, and women, well, they're sugar and spice and everything nice. No, they have the same evil human nature that men do. We all have it. You know, that's what we all have to repent of. You know, otherwise we'd have a very skewed system. You know, if women would have this big leg up on salvation, because they'd have less to overcome if that were the case. I mean, that's the absurdity of what this whole idea is saying. But again, if we don't logically think through this, we start internalizing this idea that, well, women are always the victims. Again, I mean, just, you know, the domestic violence statistics, you know, illustrate a lot of that. I mean, if you look at honest studies, they'll show you both are very prone to violence and striking each other. But there's a common cultural belief today that, you know, that's only men who are the perpetrators. You know, women would never strike out in violence. In other words, they're not motivated by selfishness and greed and vanity and violence like men are. What you're saying is they're immune to human nature. It's not just wrong, it's absolute heresy. But you see, you have to realize this is a lie that we have been told again and again and again for decades. To illustrate the power of this, I'd like to share with you a quote from Joseph Goebbels. Now, you may or may not be familiar with the name Joseph Goebbels, but who he was, he was Hitler's propaganda minister. He was responsible for propaganda for the Third Reich under Hitler. And if you Google his name, you'll see a lot of quotes of what he said kind of about propaganda and how it's used. And one of his famous quotes is, "A lie told once remains a lie, but a lie told 1,000 times becomes the truth." In other words, in our perceptions. If we keep hearing a lie told again and again and again, well, this is a lie. This man bad, woman good is a lie that has been told thousands and thousands of times for decades. I mean, just turn on your television set and you'll be barraged with it. Most every show, you're going to see, you know, the husband and father is a bumbling idiot. You know, he's completely incompetent, and the wife has to, you know, basically help him across the street because he's too stupid to be able to even do that on, you know, without messing it up. You know, and you'll see that women are noble and always kind of the innocent victim when it comes to evil, and they're smart and competent, and men are stupid. You know, you constantly see that. Well, the reason I emphasize all of this is when you look at the subject of biblical gender roles, what this narrative teaches us, you know, if we internalize this, that, you know, men are bad and stupid and the perpetrators of evil, and women are smart and capable and wonderfully good-hearted. Well, then you look at the biblical instructions, you know, particularly of the roles within marriage. You know, because as we're going to see here, the subject of submission, you know, within marriage is a very strong theme throughout the New Testament. What that tells you, though, is that basically programs us to look at that subject and go, this is absurd. Because what God is saying then is that the good gender, women, should follow the leadership and submit to the authority of the bad gender, men. That's nuts. You know, who would do that? That's completely illogical. You know, so we immediately then want to reject that because we think, well, this God is, I mean, he's an archaic sexist from the Stone Age, you know, who just needs to get enlightened with our, you know, more educated culture today and realize reality. I mean, that's what that naturally makes you want to respond to when you look at the subject. You know, and this has gotten so ingrained in our culture today that even mentioning the word submission, I mean, can get hackles up. Because we've so, basically digested this culture. Think of that the other way before we kind of go down this road. But what would we think in our culture if a minister got up to give a sermon about husbands loving their wives? And it was a common reaction from them to go, I can't believe he's going to talk about this archaic sexist idea about having to love your wives. I mean, shouldn't he get in the 21st century and realize we don't have to do that anymore? You know, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? You know, but today, if you talk about the roles of what's put across for women, immediately it kind of, well, that's ridiculous. Well, one of the reasons that is, I mean, I realize that there have been times that concept has been abused. I talked about that last time in part four. But one of the reasons of that is we have internalized this whole idea of man bad, woman good. You know, and once you internalize that concept, what the Bible teaches here sounds absurd. But because if you look at the subject, you know, and again, of biblical gender roles as the instructions to women, one of the big themes that you're going to see throughout the New Testament is the subject of submission. And I know that's a very politically incorrect subject today, but I'll just put this across jokingly. In preparing for this sermon, I've listened to a number of messages by different individuals just kind of getting content. And there was one particular preacher I heard talking about this, you know, the subject of gender roles. And when he would put it across like this, he said, keep in mind, folks, I didn't write the mail. I'm just delivering it. Yeah, because he was talking about just, you know, basically delivering God's instructions. Well, I didn't write the mail. I'm just delivering it. You know, but if you look at the subject of submission, what you're going to find is this is addressed in at least six different books of the New Testament and at least seven different chapters and by at least two different authors. If God covers something that many times in that many books, he obviously thought it was important, you know, and he obviously thought it was fundamental to the success of marriage and society, you know, and therefore something we should obviously cover, you know. So what we're going to see today is, first of all, that we're not going to go through every one of the six different books that I mentioned, but there are three different books that are basically, you might say, are go-to chapters on the subject of marriage and gender roles. You know, and let's first of all start in Ephesians chapter 5. It's one of our main chapters here. Now, I'm going to summarize some of these because we covered them last time. But if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 5, what you're going to see here, now, Ian, this is true of Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and even 1 Peter 3. That in all cases here, these are kind of our go-to chapters because they address right together kind of the instructions to wives and the instructions to husbands. Now, not only do they use similar content, they all follow the same format. And that you always see the role of the wife addressed first, and then the role of the husband. And the first subject addressed in terms of the wife every time is always the subject of submission. In fact, in some of these, like in Colossians, for example, that's the only subject mentioned. you know, and you'll see in 1 Peter, there's more points than that addressed, but that's the main, that's the first subject and kind of the main thing. Now let's just start off in Ephesians 5, verse 22 here. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Again, I'm not going to take the time to read through, you know, the six scriptures in Colossians and in 1 Peter, because we covered that last time. But again, just take note of the fact that not only do they use similar content in the other two areas, you know, the two chapters, it's the same format. In other words, it's the same structure of what's addressed. And I'll cover in just a minute why that could be the case as to why he would, you know, address the subject of submission kind of right out of the chute every time when he's talking about this. But before we go down that road, let's address another common misunderstanding of this section in Ephesians here. In verse 21, and just prior to what we just read, it says, "Submitting to one another in the fear of God." Now, oftentimes the idea gets put across because of this particular scripture that submission in marriage is just a mutual thing. In other words, there is no issue of headship or, you know, kind of a leader of the family. It's both submitting one to another, so it's all just about equality, you know, and there is no kind of, you know, structure of leadership within there. Okay, well, first of all, if that's the case, then that means Paul stating in verse 21, making that statement, and then in verse 23 and 24, directly contradicting what he just said. You know, not only that, he would be contradicting himself, you know, in Colossians 3, in 1 Corinthians 11, and 1 Corinthians 14, as well as 1 Timothy 2. You know, so that's problematic to have that explanation. So what is he saying in this particular scripture? Well, to understand that, we need to understand the full context around this statement. We need to understand what leads up to it and what comes after it. Now, start up here in verse 18. It says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, if you notice, the next three verses are going to give you three different examples of how you can be filled with the Spirit. And then what we're going to notice is the third example then has three contexts in which it applies. And if you understand that whole, you know, structure here, you get the picture of what he's really saying. But in verse 19, this is the first example of how to be filled with the Spirit. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." In verse 20, we have example number two. "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verse 21, we have example number three. "Submitting to one another in the fear of God." Well, see, this pattern of three continues going forward if you keep in mind the entire context that comes after this. Now, one of the keys here is don't get fooled by the chapter break between chapter 5 and chapter 6. Remember, when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't break it down into chapters and verses. That was done much later. Because when he's referring to submitting one to another, three different contexts of submission are covered right after this. Because, see, what often happens is we read the rest of chapter 5 just referring to marriage and want to apply that statement only to talking about marriage. Well, if you continue in the beginning of chapter 6, and this is real easy to see, if you have a New King James translation of the Bible like I do that has the subheadings, it's real easy to scan your eye and see this. Because, you know, starting at verse 22 through the rest of chapter 5 is referring to roles in marriage. Now, if you refer to chapter 6, starting in verse 1 through 4, it's referring to children and parents, and children are being commanded to submit to their parents. Then in verse 5 through 9, it's referring to slaves and masters. Because, see, in the first century, slavery was a common concept. You know, that's why it's addressed a lot in the New Testament, because they had slaves and slave owners coming to church together. So what you have is three different types of submission, because slaves are told to submit to their masters. So, see, you have three different contexts in which it would apply. Now, try to apply that mutual concept to the other two contexts. Would anyone want to argue, children and parents, well, that's mutual submission with each other. You know, parents submit to the kids just like the kids submit to them. No one's going to argue that. Well, slaves and masters, can you make a mutual concept out of that one? No, because, I mean, we're still talking about a position of authority. Well, he's referring to all different three, to all three of these together. Now, just to clearly understand when he says submitting one to another, well, what that would mean. Let me just give you an easy example that can show you how this applies. Now, remember in the first century church, they had slave owners and slaves coming to church together, sometimes in the same congregation, you know, sitting in the congregation together. Now, imagine you have a married couple, and they happen to be slaves, and they have children, and they also have a slave owner, you know, who owns them because they're slaves. Now, all of these people are being called into the church, and they're all attending the congregation together. Submission applies in numerous ways throughout this scenario, and sometimes one individual is on multiple sides of the equation, because you have the children told that you need to submit to your parents as the authority over you. Well, then you have mom and dad. Well, mom is not only a mom, she's a wife. So she has children being told that to submit to her as the parent, she's being told to submit to her husband as the head of the family. Well, the husband's in the same situation. He has children and a wife, so as a dad and as a husband, he has, you know, children and a wife told to submit to him, but he's a slave, he has a slave owner. So he has them submitting to him, and he has to submit to his owner who's over him. So this is what he's talking about when he says submitting one to another, you know, it's, again, appropriate as to your situation is what he's referring to. Now, why would there be, every time this subject is addressed, the subject of submission is the first thing addressed? Because if you think about this, if you take, you know, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 3, you have not only three different books, you have two different authors. And they all cover this, you know, similar material and the exact same format. And the first issue they address every time when they talk about the subject is the issue of the, you know, wife submitting to their husbands. Why would that be the case? There has to be a logic to this. Well, as we covered last time, that God is very specific in commanding the husband in how to fulfill his role as leadership, that this is not to be an authoritarian, harsh, you know, type of leadership. This is supposed to be servant leadership. This is to be done with love and understanding and as a gentle leader of a family. Now, that can be a very difficult thing to fulfill if you're trying to gently lead someone who's taking the attitude of, nobody tells me what to do. I don't submit to anybody. You know, I'm empowered and equal. Well, if that's what you're dealing with, this can be very difficult. Now, let me give you obviously a kind of severe example of this particular subject, but I think this will get the point across. I think everyone would agree that obviously the quintessential example, you might say, of loving kindness and servant leadership would be Jesus Christ. I think everyone would easily agree with that. He is also the author and the orchestrator of the day of the Lord. So the same individual who is obviously, you know, very kind, very loving, kind of the, you know, the poster child example, as we would say in modern day terminology, carries out also the most harsh, brutal events in the history of mankind. Why? Because the people that he is dealing with are so hardened and so unwilling to submit to authority, they would literally rather die, you know, and die horrible deaths than to just submit to an authority over them. Because, I mean, just think about it. You know, the two witnesses are on the scene for multiple years. Even after they're killed, you have the three angels that come and warn. And what is the constant message? Turn away from the beast, repent of your sins, submit to God, it'll save your life. And what do we see constantly throughout the book of Revelation? And all the survivors refuse to submit to God, continued in their sins, blasphemed against God. It's the constant theme. And even when Christ and the first rich come down to the Mount of Olives, what do? It's all, you gather all of our armaments together and fight them to the death, you know. And all they had to do was just submit to his authority, and life would go much easier for them. And they're repeatedly told that. They would literally rather die and die horrible deaths than to have anyone be in authority over them. Now, again, I realize this is a severe example, and no, I'm not advocating that husbands take a day of the Lord approach in leading their families. Let's be very clear about that one, you know. But I'm just illustrating this from the standpoint of realizing that if you're trying to lead someone in a gentle fashion like this, whose attitude is, I'm going to fight, you know, constantly, you know, to basically battle for the leadership position, that can become very difficult, if not impossible, you know, to be able to do that if you've got someone who's constantly fighting that. Because think about what this will do to a marriage. If you've got a situation where the husband's trying to lead in that regard, and the wife takes the point of view of, no one tells me what to do, I don't submit to anybody, and constantly battles him. One of two things is going to play out here. You're either going to have two people that are constantly butting heads, you know, as he's trying to lead and she's fighting everything he does, and you're going to have constant conflict. Or you're going to wind up probably with some version of role reversal. Because if he just starts submitting more to her for the sake of having peace, you know, that may help them get along, but it's going to dysfunction the marriage. Because see, here's one of the things that often happens. The feminist movement constantly tells women that, you know, it's victimization if they submit to any kind of authority over them, and they should fight, you know, their husbands for the power of you know, running the family. What they forget to tell them is that they're still wired mentally and psychologically as women. And here's what I mean by that. God created us, you know, emotionally and psychologically, you know, to fulfill the roles that he describes in the Bible. He created women to be naturally attracted to strong masculine men. And he created men to be attracted to feminine women. Because what oftentimes happens, and I've seen this numbers of times in my life with women, that will kind of fight for a man because no one tells them what to do when they want to push and have their way. But a man that they can step over and easily push around, they don't respect. You know, because they think, well, he's much of a man. He just lets me push him around. Now she's not as attracted to him anymore. You know, because it's kind of sabotaged their relationship. Well, the same thing is happening on the other side. He's naturally wired, regardless of what ideology he's been indoctrinated to, he's naturally wired emotionally and psychologically to be attracted to femininity. Well, then now if a woman is, you know, constantly fighting him and taking the masculine role, she's less attractive to him. And this starts sabotaging the relationship and the connection between the two of them. It really can mess up the dynamics of their relationship with one another. And see, that's oftentimes what is not realized in how this can sabotage their relationship and make things go awry in their interactions with each other. Also keep in mind, as I explained last time in part four, the instructions that God gives the husband and the wife both speak to the fundamental emotional needs of the spouse. That's why husbands are constantly told, you know, love your wives, dwell with understanding. Because feeling loved is very important to a woman and being understood. That's why he harps on you know, he puts a big focus upon those things. Well, see, a man's primary emotional need is typically respect. I mean, if you want to understand that, just look at kind of how young men oftentimes you'll see interacting, especially in urban culture, will interact with each other. When one's upset at the other, say, he dissed me. He disrespected me is what they're saying. What that gets you at is how fundamental it is to a man's psyche, the need for respect. Okay, because now think about this and how these two interact with each other. Because both men and women, if a man is not showing love and understanding to his wife, the more he's unloving and unkind to her, she's naturally going to want to be less respectful to him. And the more disrespectful she is to him, the more he's naturally motivated to be unloving and unkind to her. And it tears them apart. Whereas if he's actively showing love and understanding to her, she's much more motivated to be respectful to him. And if she's more showing more respect to him, he's more motivated to be loving and kind and understanding to her. And it pulls them together. See, if you wind up with a role reversal and she's constantly fighting him on everything, the last thing he's feeling is respect. You know, and again, that's his primary emotional need. He's probably going to respond, being a carnal human being, and be less inclined to be loving and understanding to her. And then you get the crazy cycle going. And now they're pulling each other apart rather than building up the marriage. So we have to understand God is not an archaic sexist from the Stone Age who's not enlightened in our 21st century. We're the idiots who are out of line, you know, with what he has designed. Because he designed men and women. He designed marriage. He knew what he was doing. And when we get in line with his instructions, things work better. And everyone's needs are met better. You know, he's not out of touch. We are. And when we reject his instructions, we wind up paying the consequences is what happens. Now, why would he do this? Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Why did God establish this structure within marriage? Because again, he's oftentimes viewed as this, you know, archaic sexist from the Stone Age who just needs to be enlightened, you know, to understand modern culture. Now, if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, now, we've talked about this scripture previously, and the primary subject being addressed here is Paul explaining why women are not included in the New Testament ministry of the church. That is the primary subject being addressed. And if you just read beyond, you know, chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, you can clearly see that because the qualifications for the ministry is the next subject addressed. Now, he mentions here in 1 Timothy 2, in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, the next two verses, he gives a rationale as to why this is. Now, I realize we're about to get incredibly politically incorrect, but keep in mind, I didn't write the mail, I'm just delivering it. Now, he gives two reasons for this. One is in verse 13. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Now, he's referring to kind of the whole headship relationship that he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But in verse 14, he then kind of gives a stronger rationale as to why this is the case. And he said, "Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Well, what is he getting at there? Well, he's saying here that when, you know, Satan approached them, he played upon both of their weaknesses. He actually was able to deceive Eve. Now, Adam was an idiot, and he went along with it, you know, even knowingly, when he messed up. You know, neither one of them was righteous in all this. They all messed up. But what's he getting at specifically using this as the rationale for this, saying, well, you know, Eve was deceived? Now, to explain this, about a couple of years ago, Rick Railston did a multiple-part sermon series on the subject of marriage. And one of the points he made in that is that when God created man and woman, he gave some of his qualities to the man and some of his qualities to the woman. You know, the point being, nobody got the whole package. You know, we both got our own strengths and weaknesses and different parts of God's character. That's why we complement each other. You know, he also commented that, generally speaking, that men think and women feel. Now, again, that doesn't mean men don't have emotions and don't have hearts, or that women don't have brains and don't think. That's not what was meant. His point is that, you know, men tend to be more driven by analytical logic, you know, and as a result, you tend to miss the sensitive, you know, nurturing side of things. Well, women tend to be more focused on feeling. They're more nurturing and caring and compassionate and not as driven by analytical logic. That's why we complement each other. But realize here, the way that that Satan deceived Eve is he manipulated her emotions. He came to her and basically convinced her that, you know, she was being oppressed, she's a victim, she's being cheated out of equality, and here, eat this fruit, it's empowering. You know, he was able to manipulate her emotions. Now, generally speaking, and this is true of just human beings across the board, individuals who are more driven by emotion and who think more with their emotions are easier to manipulate. You know, it's easier to basically get them to make decisions with emotion, and then what'll happen is they'll turn around and reverse engineer a logic to basically hold up, you know, to convince themselves they made a logical, rational conclusion, when in reality they made an emotional conclusion and then reversed engineered a logic to do it. Men are absolutely can be guilty of that as well. But the point is, women in general tend to be more inclined towards emotion, you know, and that's why they're more susceptible to that. It's just, again, we both have our weaknesses, that's one of theirs. Now, if you make two different, you know, basically creatures, you know, you make men and women, and they're both, you know, very wired differently. If you're going to make one kind of the leader of directing the other, you're going to be more it's going to be better off going with the one that's inclined with logic. It's going to make to better decisions. Because in an easy example of this, and I know I'm in the realm of complete incredibly politically incorrect, but look at the whole subject of political correctness today. You know, and what that has done to our culture. The basic logic behind political correctness can be summed up in a sentence: feelings are more important than facts. Because that's the whole logic behind it. You may be absolutely the truth, you may be able to prove everything that you're saying, and you may be taking it from God's word and speaking against sin that hurts and destroys people's lives, but you may hurt somebody's feelings, so you can't say that. See, that's what happens when basically emotion takes over your culture. You know, when everything is run by those types of values, that's the road it takes us down. And I'm not trying to say that women are more evil than men. We both have our, you know, our strengths and our weaknesses. But my point is, God created these separate roles and put us in different, you know, in different roles for very logical reasons. He's not an evil sexist that wanted to oppress anybody. He brought this together for the good of everyone, you know, for a system that would work each other out. Because men need women too, just like he told Adam, you know, it's not good for man to be alone. You know, but because men, you know, that they don't have women in their lives, again, tend to get insensitive and be brutes, you know, because women tend to soften men, you know, but because, again, we complement one another. But my point in this is, it's oftentimes just this logic is completely rejected, you know, because we want to basically characterize God as this out-of-touch sexist, rather than know he's the all-wise, all-knowing God who designed marriage and designed men and women, and he knew what would work and what would make everyone happy and make for good families. He knew what he was doing. So what does submission look like? Turn that over to Matthew chapter 26. We can get a quick look before we run out of time here at what this subject looks like, because it's often a misunderstood subject. Because oftentimes when you bring up this subject, you know, the immediate thought is, well, that means you're just saying that, you know, women shouldn't have an opinion and they don't get to be a voice, have a voice, and, you know, and think for themselves, and they're just robots that get pushed around. You know, well, that's not the case at all. Because keep in mind, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the first couple verses of that chapter, the structure is explained that God the Father is the head of Christ. You know, Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. So if we look at the headship relationship between God the Father and Christ, when he's a human being, we can get a good idea of what submission looks like, because he's interacting with his head. Now, this is Christ at the very end of his life, and he knows what he's about to face here. Because remember, keep in mind, he inspired Isaiah as to what to write, so he knows in graphic detail what's about to happen to him. It's in Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And when he came to the disciples and found them asleep, and said to Peter, "What could you not watch for me an hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Now, what I want you to notice here is Christ is interacting with his head, God the Father. He has a difference of opinion. He's thinking for himself. He's stating his opinion. You know, he's going to the Father and saying, "Is there a plan B here? Because I'm not liking this crucified idea." You know, I mean, he knows in graphic detail what that's going to look like, because, again, he told Isaiah what to record. And he's thinking, "I really want some other option." So he goes and he states his opinion. He pleads his case passionately three different times. He definitely speaks his mind. He definitely thinks for himself. But notice along the way, he's also submitting to his head. But because he respectfully does it, he expresses his opinion. But then he says, "Okay, if you're in my head, decide differently. I'm going to submit to that and follow it." Because what I'm trying to get you to see here, it doesn't mean that because there is a submission relationship that the person submitting doesn't get an opinion, doesn't get to think for themselves, and is just an oppressed robot who never gets to state what they think. That's not the case at all. But neither is submission what I like to call a liberal's view of tolerance. Because if you think about those in our culture today who you might say are from a more politically liberal point of view, you'll oftentimes hear them talking about the concept of tolerance. "Oh, we need to be so tolerant of others." But then watch what happens when someone disagrees with them. What you'll typically oftentimes find is they don't have any tolerance at all. Because here's how the logic works for them. "Well, yeah, I'm very tolerant. But anyone who significantly disagrees with me, well, they're advocating hate. And I don't have to tolerate hate." So then that becomes the excuse of "I don't have to do that." Well, see, sometimes submission gets looked at like that as well. From the point of view of kind of like this, "Well, yeah, I submit to my husband as long as I agree 100% with his decisions." Well, if you agree 100%, you don't have to submit. It's just like you don't have to tolerate somebody who agrees, you know, with everything that you do. You tolerate somebody when they disagree with your point of view, and you're respecting their right to disagree. Well, submission is a similar thing. If Christ used the definition, you might say, of a liberal's view of tolerance and applied that to submission, you know what would be the result? We wouldn't have a Savior. Because, look, he had to be crucified and go through all of this to be the Savior of mankind. We know for a fact he was appealing to the Father going, "I'm not liking this crucified idea. You know, can we find some other way?" But no, he turns around and says, "No, I'll submit. You know, the Father has the authority over me. He has the authority to do this, and I will defer to his opinion." That's what submission looks like. And again, Also keep in mind is, as I mentioned last time, there are limits to this concept because, you know, in Christ's situation, his head is the Father, who's perfect, has authority over everything. Human beings can overstep their bounds of authority, and we covered that last time. And then when that's the case, when it's way outside the boundaries and they're asking you to disobey God, then you're back to Peter's example, obeying God rather than men. There are limits to that concept. But I just want to get across the idea of what that looked like. Well, brethren, we're about out of time on this particular subject. So what we're going to do next time is pick up more on the role of women and cover some other factors that we didn't have a chance to get to today. But I spent a lot of time on this particular subject because, again, it has been such a malign subject in our current culture today. And we've been deeply brainwashed as a culture to basically just completely reject the whole concept and treat it as archaic and outdated and sexist. And in reality, it's not, God is not an archaic sexist. You know, he is a very wise individual who created men and women wired the way that we are, and he knows what creates good marriages. And that's why he teaches the subject. So we need to understand the wisdom of why he did this and realize how to utilize this within families is fundamental to their success. So what we're going to do next time is, again, pick up on the role of women and cover a number of things that we didn't have a chance to get to today. So as I've ended most of these in this series, I'll just say tune in next time for Biblical Gender Roles, Part 6.